I want to welcome you to Sunday. You may or may not realize this, but every week we have about 50 first-time visitors, people that this is the first time to actually walk on the campus and be part of our service. And one of the most common questions that we get asked by first-time visitors is, why do you all sing so long? Never been in a church that has 30 minutes at the beginning of where we sing and we do worship. And that's one of the common questions that we get asked. And our answer to that question is simply this. When you've been transformed by the life-changing reality of Jesus Christ, you want to express yourself in singing and worship. There's something powerful about the corporate expression of thanksgiving and joy that you just can't do by yourself in your prayer closet or alone. There's something powerful. We recognize this in all kinds of human celebrations because in many ways, worship is like the dance after the homecoming game. You know, it's like the reception after the wedding. It's like the party after the graduation. When you've been transformed by Jesus Christ and you've experienced his life-changing reality, you just want to worship. And here's one of the most common things we get from people who've been here for a while. You know, when I first came, didn't understand all the singing, but now I love it. Now I love it because God has changed my life. You see, our worship is just an expression of the joy and happiness that we have from being in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And happiness is a priority to people. I don't know if you've ever stopped and tried to find out what the bottom line motivation behind every person and every action. And many would argue that finding and maintaining happiness is really the primary motivator of people. The 17th century mathematician, physicist, and religious thinker Blaise Pascal said it this way. He said, "All men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they use, all men tend toward this end. Some go to war, others avoid it, but all have the same desire in view. The human will never takes the least step but toward this object. It is the motive of every action of every man and even of those who hang themselves." Interesting statement. Some people get married to be happy, and others get divorced to be happy. Some people have kids to be happy, and some people get their kids out of the house to be happy. Some people work to be happy. Other people loaf to be happy. Some people seek wealth to be happy. Others take a vow of poverty in search of happiness. Some people eat to be happy. Others diet to be happy. The common denominator behind all of those is looking for fulfillment, trying to find some mark of happiness. And you know what? The reason why everybody's seeking happiness is because at the end of the day, so many of us are really quite miserable. We feel some level of instant gratification. Certain things make us happy temporarily. But finding ourselves happy over a long period of time with a deep internal satisfaction is elusive. And I would suggest that the reason why it's so elusive is because there's something broken inside of every human. There's a part of us that's messed up. I mean, if we really were honest with ourselves, we would all have to admit that we're damaged goods, aren't we? We're damaged goods. Look at the person sitting next to you. Damaged goods, right? Something wrong. You know, they're not all together. They're not perfect. They're not even close. Damaged goods. And while you're looking at the person next to you thinking, you know, they're kind of messed up, really? You know what they're thinking? They're thinking you're kind of messed up too. That's self-evident. We know that we don't have it all together, so what do we do? We come up with all kinds of kicks to try to get our kicks in life. Some of us are on a control kick. We think if we can just control the people and the circumstances in the world around us, that we can be happy. If I can just get him or I can just get her to get on my page, to do things right. It's my way. To do things my way. It's a control kick. And some of us live our whole lives thinking if we can get all the ducks to line up and walk in a row, that we'll be happy. Others move on and we're into the achievement kick. We think if we can just kind of realize our full potential, you know, if we can just get the most out of us, if we can use our gifts and abilities to the fullness, if we can tap into that deep reservoir of awesomeness that's hidden somewhere deep down inside of us. And so we read the self-help books and we go to the seminars and, you know, we practice meditation and stuff like this because if we can get that full reservoir of our potential exploding into the world around us, we would be happy. Some of us are on the acquisition kick. If I can just get a hold of that new sports car, I think that's the one. You know, the one I got in the garage, I thought that was the one, but it really wasn't because it's old. But the new one, that's going to be the one, the acquisition kick. Some of us are on the enlightenment kick. Oh, we're above the acquisition of things. We're much too intelligent for that. And we're reading and we're studying and we're thinking and, you know, we're watching CNN and the History Channel and the Discovery Channel. And maybe sooner or later we'll transcend this world and we'll be enlightened and we'll know and then we'll be happy. A lot of us are on the love kick. I could just get someone to really, really love me, then I would be happy. Remember the first time you traveled down that love kick road? Man, I remember the girl. Like, she was the most beautiful thing in the whole wide world. At that time, of course. Now, Cindy is, but she was back then before I was enlightened. And we talked on a Friday night, and I knew she liked me, and I knew that I would be happy for the rest of my life. Until Saturday afternoon when I was walking through the mall with my family and saw her come out of a store holding hands with another guy. And I knew I would never have anybody love me to the level that I really deserved. But if they did, I would be happy. And live happily ever after. And so what do? When we try our various kicks and they don't get it for us and we search for things and oftentimes we become neurotic. We try to dive into habits and behaviors that promise immediate gratification and we find ourselves addicted. In the midst of our addictions, whether it's to chemicals or whether it's to anger or whether it's to people and our codependency or whether it's to work or whatever, we just keep living out the same pattern over and over again. And all the while, what we're thinking is that if I could just take my flag, you know, this is me, my happiness, and if I could find a place to stake my claim in this world, like, this is me, this is my world, this is my place. If I could just get everybody to respect that and work around it, if I could just get my kingdom established, then I could really be happy. And so you think, well, that's probably a bad deal, right? The Bible says you shouldn't do that. You might be interested to know that the first words of Jesus' first recorded sermon begin with a word that's often translated happy. Isn't that interesting? The first word of Jesus' first recorded sermon speaks right to the issue that we all have. And that's the issue of happiness. So I'd like you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. You'll recognize this as the Sermon on the Mount. This is Jesus' first recorded extended sermon. I'm sure he preached a few before this. But this is the first record, and it starts in verse 3 with the word blessed. The word blessed. Now, many people translate the word blessed many different ways. We'll talk about what that means in just a minute, but frequently this word is translated happiness. And Jesus says it over and over again in these Beatitudes, these short sayings. Verse 3, blessed. Verse 4, blessed. Verse 5, blessed. Verse 6, blessed. Verse 7, blessed. And on and on and on. Oh, commercial pause. To get the most out of our study of the Beatitudes, I'm going to challenge each of us to memorize one Beatitude a week. Okay? One a week. Do you promise to memorize one a week? All that promise to memorize one a week, raise your right hand. Sworn in. Deputized. Just one a week. They're really short. They're one sentence long. It will really improve your mental capacity, gentlemen, to commit to memory one of these short statements a week, because they're all about happiness and all about what Jesus said it takes to get happy. So as we look at this first one, we start with the words, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, what does this word blessed mean? The word blessed here in the Greek is a word makarios, and the word originally in the Greek referred to the state of the Greek gods. They were called makarios, or blessed. And the reason why they were called blessed is because they were not people. I hope that doesn't take away your hope. You see, the Greek view was that the gods, the Greek gods, were separated from the problems of humanity. They didn't have human emotions to deal with. They didn't have the physical limitations that people have to deal with. They didn't have to live in the world of disappointments that people lived in. So they were in a state of perpetual blessedness, or a state of perpetual happiness. Now, when Jesus uses this word blessed, he's referring to a concept that goes beyond the Greek concept and really speaks to the heart of what people can experience. When Jesus talks about this, he's referring to the Old Testament concept of the blessed or the happy man. The Hebrew word is asherah, the asherah man in the Old Testament. That was a person that was experiencing the favor of God in their life. Didn't have to be a god, didn't have to be outside of humanity. They simply needed to experience the favor of God in their life. And so the word, we want a definition of what this word means in the text, it means the fortunate one. It means the fortunate one, the one who is fortunate. In fact, some translations translate this congratulations too. Congratulations to the poor in spirit, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It refers to somebody who's experiencing the blessing of God in their lives, and therefore they're enjoying life. We use the term happy for that, someone who's enjoying life. There's a sense of satisfaction about their life and who they are and what they're experiencing that others around them would look at them and say, hey, she's got it together. He's fortunate. They're really happy. Blessed. That's what blessed means in each of these Beatitudes. Well, what's the realm of this happiness? The realm of this happiness, he says in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The realm of this happiness is the kingdom of heaven. Now, what in the world is the kingdom of heaven? Well, let's just think about it from a practical standpoint. The kingdom is a form of government that's ruled by a king, right? Okay, so it would be living under the rule of a king. Now, who is the king of heaven? Anybody know? Any guesses? Remember what Jesus prayed when he was teaching the disciples to pray? He says, "Your kingdom come. Your will be done on help me, earth as it is where? In heaven. God is in charge of heaven, and that's why it's such a good place. My son, who's a senior in high school, and I've talked over the last several years as he studied a little of history and philosophy and world history, we've talked a lot about what is the best form of government. And he's convinced he understands the best form of government. Best form of government is a benevolent or an intelligent philosophical king, of which he has volunteered to be the one. The best form of government is when you have a solitary individual that has the best interest of everybody at heart and the wisdom and the power to pull it off. Now, how many humans do you know that could do that? That's right. Zero. But God can. And that's why living under the rule of God is always best. And so this passage, when he says, yours is the kingdom of heaven, let me give you a definition. It's the rule of God realized with all its benefits. It's the rule of God realized with all of its benefits. Now, I want you to notice the setting into which Jesus speaks these words, because it's an incredibly powerful setting. If you turn back to chapter 3 in Matthew's gospel here, you'll notice that the first thing we see in Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 1, is John the Baptist. It says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. So John shows up and he's saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven, the concept we're talking about, it's near, okay? It's close by. And that certainly had to get people thinking. You mean the rule of God is about to supplant the rule of the Romans? That God's rule is close by, it's near? And he goes on and he's preaching and lots of people are coming. And as he's preaching this message, he tells them that there's someone who's coming after him that will bring this about. In verse 11, he says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hands, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering the wheat into his barns and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. This sounds like the consummation of the ages. He's going to come and he's going to take the chaff of this world, he's going to burn it up, and the wheat he's going to gather into his barns, into his kingdom, into heaven, and he's going to do this. And in the middle of John's preaching, all of a sudden, Jesus Christ walks up to the river, and John immediately recognizes him. And Jesus says, I need to be baptized by you. And John says, no way. I need to be baptized by you. And Jesus says, listen, John, I'm going to do this because this is part of my movement into ministry. So Jesus goes down in the water with John. John baptizes him. And look what happens next. It says in verse 13, or verse 16, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. At the moment that he comes up out of the water, the Spirit of God descends on him, illustrating that the power of heaven is now present in Jesus Christ. The kingdom of heaven and its power is now present in Jesus Christ. The kingdom of heaven is no longer near. The kingdom of heaven is now here. And God himself speaks from heaven and he identifies Jesus. He says, this is my Son, the one I love. In him I am well pleased. Jesus Christ is the one who has been designated by me as my Son to establish my pleasure in this world. And the passage says the next thing that immediately happens is Jesus Christ goes into the wilderness, and there he's tempted by the devil. And three temptations come his way, and Jesus emerges from that temptation totally victorious to demonstrate that when the kingdom of heaven comes, the power over Satan is broken. Jesus has defeated evil. Jesus has defeated evil. The kingdom of heaven defeats evil. God won, Satan zero. And then Jesus begins to communicate. And notice what Jesus says. Jesus says in verse 17 of chapter 4, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. He calls his disciples in verse 18, and then in verse 23, he starts to preach publicly. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogue, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among his people. News spread about him all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, the epileptics, the paralytics, and he healed them. And large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. Jesus Christ steps on the scene, and in the power of the kingdom, he now demonstrates not only power over evil, Satan, but he also demonstrates power over the physical forces of this universe. He begins to deal with the natural world and heals people who are sick. And he's drawing a huge crowd of people. They're gathering to hear him because they're seeing something that they've never seen before. There's a probability that just in those early days of Jesus Christ, the number of miracles that he did with the healings that he did outweighed all of the miracles of the Old Testament in number. They're seeing something they've never seen before. This is God's rule realized here on earth. When Jesus is here, the kingdom is here. And in the middle of that, he begins to preach. And he says to them, verse 3 of chapter 5, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of happiness. Well, if the realm of happiness is the kingdom of heaven, then the road to happiness is poor in spirit. The road to happiness is poor in spirit. Here's where we begin to answer the question. How do I get this happiness? Here's what I'm trying to do. Self-effort, establish myself, establish my kingdom, raise my flag in this world. But this passage tells me that there's another path, there's another road, and it's called poor in spirit. Now, this is a counterintuitive statement. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Let's take the word poor for a second. The word poor here is critically important. There were two words that were used in Greek. Actually, there were several, but two used in the New Testament to refer to poverty. The first word is panes. It occurs in 2 Corinthians, and the word basically comes from the root, which means pain, as in labor is hard. And a person that's panes is someone that has to work hard, has to endure pain in order to produce a living. But producing a living for the poor person, panes, is possible. It's possible. You can do it. You can cut grass. You can rake leaves. You can sew a hem. You can flip a burger. You can grow a garden. It would be hard work, physical labor, sweat of your brow type thing. But at the end of the day, you actually could have enough to sustain yourself. That would be poor. Now, the word that Jesus uses here, the word takos, means to be beggarly poor. To be beggarly poor. It's not a person that has the physical capability to actually earn anything. They are destitute. They don't have any food, and they don't have any hope of having any food because there's nothing that they can do to get it. Some of you will recall the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And Lazarus was crippled. He didn't have the ability to get up. He didn't have the ability to work. He was dependent totally on somebody else to supply what was lacking. That's the word that Jesus uses here. He's talking about someone that is bankrupt. They can go to the bank. They can fill out a deposit or a withdrawal slip. They can hand it in to the teller behind the window, and the teller behind the window is going to look at the account and say, there's nothing to draw on here. You've got nothing. You're empty. Goose egg. Nothing. Bankrupt. Now, he's not talking about money. He doesn't say, blessed are those who are financially bankrupt. He says, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. What does this word mean? Poor in spirit is spiritually and personally bankrupt. Spiritually and personally bankrupt. When I go internally to the well of self, I am very aware that it is empty, that I don't have anything to draw on. I can't improve through self-improvement something that isn't there. I can't change and make righteous something that doesn't have any righteousness in itself. I can't turn this thing around. Now, one of the clear passages of Scripture that illustrate this is found in Luke chapter 18, and I want you to turn there because it's so profound, such a profound passage to illustrate this concept. Luke chapter 18, we're going to start in verse 9, and we're going to see the tale of two men. Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 9, we're going to see the tale of two men. In Luke chapter 18, verse 9, he says, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. In other words, there are a group of people that when they look at themselves, they think, you know, I got quite a bit going on for me. I'm not doing too bad. I'm pretty okay, especially compared to everybody else. You know, I'm getting it together. I've got it together. Now, Jesus is talking to you and me, okay? Here's the story. See who you identify with. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, word about these two. The Pharisee, when you hear Pharisee, think religious, doing it well, kind of a Billy Graham type person, have it all together, really know the law, practice the law. That's the main part of their focus, is living it out, okay? When you hear tax collector, think traitor. This was a person that gathered taxes for the hated Roman government. It would be like him or her working in an occupied territory to collect taxes from their people in order to send to the occupying forces. Think hated. Okay? Two men come to pray. One, a Pharisee. Think really good, like better than you. One really bad, worse than you, okay? And here's how they pray. The Pharisee stood up, so he takes the posture. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about who? Prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like all other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. Impressive. I give a tenth of all I get. Really impressive. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Can you see that scene? Man, one guy's doing a lot. Fast twice a week. I can't hardly get through two meals. 10% of all I get? You talking about the net? You talking about the after taxes? You talking about, like, my income and my bonus check? You got to be kidding me. 10% of all I get? Man, I'm doing great. God. That poor guy doesn't have a clue. He's a blight on society. He's ugly and nasty. It's people like him. If we could just get rid of people like him, this world would be a better place. You got another man who, he doesn't even make it to the front. He's standing over in the corner, someplace a long way away from everybody else. And from his position way over in the corner, he can't even hardly get any words out. He's so overcome with his personal sense of destitution that he starts pounding on his chest. I wonder if he's looking to see if there's anything in there. Like, is this hollow? When I look at my life, am I just hollow? And he says, God, have mercy on me, because I am a sinner. I am a sinful man. In verse 14, Jesus says, I tell you that this man, the sinner, rather than the other, went home justified before God. You know why? What's in here? Nothing. Poor. Bankrupt. I don't have anything in here. There's nothing in here. There's not any goodness. There's not any righteousness. There's nothing in here. And what does he do? He surrenders to God. Rather than planting his stake in the ground, he picks up his surrender flag and he begins to wave the white flag. God, I give up. I'm a sinner. You know what God does? The passage says that that man goes home justified. Now, who is the one that can give justification? Who is the one that can forgive sin? Who is the one who can grant strength and power and holiness? There's only one. And so what God is telling us is congratulations to the one who's done with his own kingdom, who waves the flag of surrender, who says, you know what? I would do much better with God ruling my life than with me trying to rule it. Are you tired of self-help? Are you ready to get off that kick? Are you tired of self-righteousness trying to demonstrate to other people how good you are when you know down inside you're not? Are you tired of struggling against your own inadequacies? Because God wants to change you. He wants to revolutionize your life. But his kingdom will not occupy the same space that your kingdom does. So if you've decided, I'm in charge and I'll handle this, God. I'm in charge, I'll handle this. God says, fine, go right ahead. This truth has been embraced and used to transform even the people that have struggled with the greatest issues in life. You know, the first step in the 12-step program is coming to a point where a person says that I realize that I am powerless over this addiction and it's messing up my life. I don't have the power. That's called poor in spirit. Second step is I need a higher power. I need to reach up to something outside of me, something bigger than me, in order to get the power. And you know what? That's not just for people that are struggling with chemical addictions. It's for all of us. I need to quit trying to do it myself. Ultimately, people enter the kingdom of heaven. They come into salvation by recognizing that we're all sinners. We're all broken. And saying, God, you know what? I know I can't fix my problem. I need you to fix my problem. And recognizing that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for my sins. And that by inviting him to come in and to be the Savior and the Lord of my life, when I do that, then the kingdom of heaven now starts to work in me. So I ask you, are you ready to quit? Quit trying to build your kingdom and surrender to God? Has there ever been a time in your life where you just said, God, you know, It's empty in here. It's broken in here. I need you. Take over. I believe Jesus Christ died for me, paid for my sins, and today I'm trusting him as my Savior. If that is you today, I would encourage you, embrace the gospel, believe in Jesus Christ, let the good news overwhelm you. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you are here today, and you think you're trying to beat this addiction, and it isn't working, we've got all kinds of recovery groups to help you. All kinds of people that sit right next to you that have recognized that they don't have the power within themselves to overcome these issues and have reached out to others for support and help, taking you on a process of growth. If that's you today, it's time to quit. Give up. Quit fighting. Come get help. We'd love to introduce you to groups that could help you. For every person here, happiness starts, true blessedness starts with stopping, letting go, and embracing the kingdom of God by letting God rule your life. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, we recognize that it's counterintuitive to give up control, to be controlled by something greater and more powerful and higher. But you are so good and your love is so great that we know when we surrender to you, we're falling into the hands of the God who will never let us fall, who will catch us midway down and lift us up to heights of joy that we, to this moment, have not experienced. I pray for the man or the woman who's here today that's never really placed their trust in Jesus Christ, that today would be the day they would give up to you. Father, move in our hearts to embrace this joy, to be congratulated as someone who recognized our poverty so that we might receive your riches. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.